We resume our series on the book of Daniel, which we have entitled Faithful Followers in a Foreign Land. And so far, it is easy for us to see how it connects with us. Daniel and his friends stayed faithful to God while they were in Babylon, and God saved them. The message is clear, really, that if we remain faithful, if we remain faithful to God in difficult times, that God will protect us. But we are coming to the end of what the most loved Sunday school stories, and we're coming into those strange dreams and visions, where sometimes the Sunday school stories stop, and sometimes the preaching stops as well. Because what do you do with monsters and beasts and great horns? And how does that connect with being faithful followers in a foreign land? Much of the remaining chapters of Daniel is what we call apocalyptic material, writings. And some parts are found of the Old Testament. There's some parts in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel and Zechariah. The most well-known, of course, for us all is in the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And we know it's apocalyptic because it is written when the people of God are under persecution. It has strange visions and creatures and all these types of things. And even the prophet, or in Revelation, the apostle John, is confused, and they need to have some sort of angelic being to help them interpret what is happening. We see that angelic being in Daniel chapter 7, verse 15 and 16. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached the one of those standing there, and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. You might remember that in chapter 2, Daniel was required not only to tell the king the interpretation, but he was told to tell the king what the dream was. But here Daniel sees this remarkable vision that leaves him shaking. He is terrified and he has no idea what it means. He needs someone to help him understand. It is important to understand the type of writings we have in the Bible. Some parts of the Bible are narratives and stories. We think of the first, the Exodus story as a narrative. And we read them differently to the way we would read the Psalms, don't we? We don't read Paul's letters to the churches like apocalyptic writings. It's important to understand what we are reading so that we can read it well. You don't go home and read a telephone book like you read a novel, do you? We know that's just not the way you read it. I think what's the problem for us is the apocalyptic material writings, that we've lost our understanding of how to read it. Perhaps the most remarkable example of the danger of misunderstanding the type of material, the technical words, the genre of the material, happened on Sunday, October 30, 1938, in America, when H.G. Wells' novel, The War of the Worlds, was dramatized on the radio, and it became famous because it caused mass panic. Do you know the story of the War of the Worlds, that Martians come down and attack the Earth? Well, the dramatized version was of a news reporter, and he's seeing this great invasion from the Earth, and they cross over to different parts of America where the army's in battle with the Martians. And the problem is, some people didn't understand what it was. Some people thought it was a news broadcast. And people were terrified. They started to ring the police and the news paper and say, "Is the report true? Are we under attack by Martians?" The problem sometimes is we need to understand the genre of the how a thing is written. Apocalyptic writings is as only as confusing as we want to make it. Can I say that again? It's only as confusing as we want to make it. As we search for every little bit of meaning under every little rock, we can miss the big picture. Just this last week, I was at the Committee for Ministry interviewing people seeking accreditation as pastors in New South Wales, and there was a guy from the Ukraine. This guy had a broad Russian accent. He sounded like he could be a bad guy in the James Bond movies, you know. And when he was telling me his story about how he was a young atheist. He didn't believe in God. He was born under the Soviet Union. He wanted to be a KGB officer. But when he was 14, he was given a Bible to read. And so he did probably what we would think is the worst thing in the world. He turned to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and started reading there. He said by the time he finished the book of Revelation, he became a Christian. He said what was very true. He said the book of Revelation is not very complicated. Revelation makes it very clear that God is going to win, and if you fight against God, you're going to hell. Well, let's try to look with the same attitude. Let's not make things too complicated, okay? Let's look at the big picture. Let's see the big message. If we compare the king's vision of the statue, do you remember chapter 2, the statue, the gold, silver, bronze, iron statue that the king had? If we compare that with Daniel's vision in chapter 7, where we have not four different types of material, we have four different types of beasts. And these beasts look remarkable. One is like a winged or de-winged lion. One's like a bear. One's like a winged leopard. And something he only describes as a beast with iron claws and iron fangs. And with a huge horns coming out of them. In the king's dream, back in chapter 2, these four materials represented kingdoms, didn't it? The kingdoms that were going to arise. And in Daniel's dream, the four beasts, he is told by his tour guide, look at chapter 7, verse 17, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. Okay, you got that? So instead of the materials in chapter 2 being representing the four kingdoms, what do we have here? We have the four beasts representing four kingdoms. It's not gold, silver, bronze, or iron. And we don't have any problem with gold, silver, bronze, and iron, do we? There's nothing scary about that. I wear a gold ring. I'm not afraid of gold, and we're not afraid of silver or bronze. But when we compare it with the beasts that attack, that are vicious, we can start feeling intimidated and afraid. And so, remember this picture? Maybe it's up there. There's a picture. Here it comes. Remember that? And do you remember the chapter 2 and chapter 7 specifically? What we're going to do is really compare chapter 2 and chapter 7, because I think it's the same message. And if we don't see the same message, then I think we're going to be in some trouble here. Because we're not scared of a statue that falls, but we come to chapter 7 and we find this terrifying beast, and suddenly we're afraid with Daniel. That Daniel had trouble describing them. He said it only looks like a bear. He didn't know exactly what it was. It looks like a bear. It's so horrific and terrifying, he couldn't describe it. But then Daniel focuses on that last horrible beast. Look at chapter 7, verse 7 to 8. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. It was different from the former beast and had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one that came up among them. The three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. this fourth beast was the worst of all, and Daniel was so terrified that he had to ask, what does that mean? What does it mean? This beast with the great horn, and horns are always a symbol of power. And look at verse 7:21. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. The people of God were being slaughtered. Daniel watched his people, the people of God, being killed by these horns, this horn. And so the answer for him was in chapter 23, this is the heavenly being interpreting, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It'll be different from the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come after this kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He'll subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time and a half. Terrifying scenes. Terrifying images. But remember, we're comparing the king's dream of Daniel 2 with this dream here. So as we think about that, we want to go back and see how Daniel 2 understands this. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Do you remember this? In those times, in the time of the kings, the God of heaven will set up. So we've got the statues described. And Daniel says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain. Remember that rock was cut out of the mountain? Not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and trustworthy. Interpretation is trustworthy. Back in chapter 2, we saw the destruction of these empires, didn't we? By a divine act of a rock crushing the feet. And we need to remember that because the same thing happens in chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is Daniel's dream, the Ancient of Days. God himself, in all his glory and majesty, is approached by someone who looks like a human being. This human being, the Son of Man, and God gives this human being like figure authority, glory, sovereign power. The whole nations come and worship. They come down and fall down and worship this Son of Man, this human figure. Can you imagine what it would do to the Jewish people? They're told to worship the one and only God. God alone do you worship. God made it very clear. But here in this vision, here in this God-given vision, God is pleased to have share his worship with one like the Son of Man. He's happy to share his glory with one like the Son of Man. The Jews must have been pulling their hair. What could this possibly mean? How can we worship anything but God alone? And this is talking about the time of judgment at the end. The angelic being explains this, Daniel chapter 7, verse 26. But the court will sit, and his power, that is the beast's power, will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All rulers will worship and obey him. You see, I think Daniel 2 prepares us for Daniel 7. You see, do you see that the empires of the statue of the idol of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, they've been completely destroyed. They've been destroyed by God. But do you see this, what this means? If we can accept Daniel 2, if we're happy with Daniel 2, when we come to Daniel 7, it's almost the same story. It's almost like Daniel 2 is a summary preparing us, because we'd actually be too frightened to read Daniel 7 without understanding Daniel 2. It prepares us. So if you can accept Daniel 2 happily, if you are content with chapter 2, what we see in chapter 7 is it's almost like God pulls back the veil. He pulls back the earthly veil, and we see the spiritual horrors of what is happening. But we need not fear, because in Daniel 2 we see God is always triumphant. And so when we read Daniel 7, we need not fear. It's horrible. It's frightening. But in the end, we see God is always victorious. The terrible truth is that the people of God will suffer from evil in this world. Let that sit with you for a moment. How do you feel about that? You're the people of God. That evil, you will suffer from evil in this world. Many of us will die not seeing evil's final destruction. Yet we are still people of faith and hope. You know, we have a hope in a God who will judge things in the end. In this dream, this has been revealed to Daniel. A curtain has been revealed. 600 years later, after Daniel, a man started going preaching in the nation of Israel. He created quite a stir among the leaders of the day. He was very popular, but the people didn't understand who he really was. He liked to call himself the Son of Man. This was Jesus' favourite title for himself. The four Gospels mention it 78 times. Can you imagine that? 78 times. Do you think that's a message that Jesus wanted to communicate to them and to us? Twice more is it found in Revelation. It's found once in Acts and once in Hebrews. 82 times the New Testament talks about the Son of Man. And the Son of Man said things like this, Matthew 9:6. But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and who can do that but God? Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat and go home. Mark records this for us. I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven. Luke 22:69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Mighty God. Or John 12:23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That is why we give glory to Jesus Christ our Lord. That is why we worship him. What was revealed to Daniel, this Son of Man given power and authority, it is given to Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is why we as a church community seek to conform our lives, the whole of our lives, to the teachings of Jesus Christ. That is why we seek to be passionate disciples of Jesus, and that is why we seek to make passionate disciples of Jesus. Because he has been appointed by God himself over heaven and earth, and if people don't recognize that, if people don't submit to his authority, judgment will be their eternity. But for us who do recognize that, praise God, reward is going to be given to us. You see, we're living in what a lot of people like to call the now but not yet. Because you may wonder why Jesus has come and he has not brought the final judgment. You may wonder why evil is present still in the world. Well, I believe that we are in the end times, which started a long time ago when Jesus came. And for 2,000 years ago, Jesus came, and the end times will conclude when Jesus comes back again on the clouds, with all his authority on display to everyone. When Jesus comes back, when Jesus rose from the dead and was exalted to the right-hand side of the Father, he was given all authority in heaven and earth, and now we worship him because he is the Son of Man that Daniel spoke about. And when Jesus comes back in the clouds, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, whether they have lived as a believer or not, everyone will see and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have the privilege, the joy of being able to do that willingly, that people who do not acknowledge Jesus will one day do it under duress. They won't be able to help it. And a helpful way of thinking this is now and not yet. Jesus Christ is Lord now, but not yet does everyone recognize that. But they will, one day. We are in the now, but not yet. We know that Satan is defeated, but not yet has he been destroyed. But he will be. He will be one day destroyed. But right now, we're presently in the now, but not yet. We enjoy the Spirit of God within us now. But not yet do we understand the fullness of what that means, the grandness of what that means. But we will one day. But we're living in the now, but not yet. We are the people of God now. But not yet do we experience every aspect of that. We still suffer from sickness and death and sadness and pain and tears. And one day we won't. One day we'll know it. One day, now, but not yet. We know that in Christ we are free from the slavery of sin, but we are not sinless. But one day we will. The problem is we're in the now, but not yet. We are saved by Christ now, but not yet do we see the completeness of that salvation. One day we will see the completeness of that salvation. We are now, presently in the now, but not yet. Now and not yet means that we live in faith. We're choosing to live in faith that God will fulfill his promises. And that is why we live by faith. So in the meantime, what are we going to do? What are we going to do while we're waiting for Jesus to return? Let me suggest Matthew 24 gives us an answer. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It would be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. We live in faith, anticipating that Jesus will come. And it will come at any time. We're being given a task. You know the mission. We are to make passionate disciples of Jesus. When you leave this place, actually, it's when you go out into your workplaces and your homes and your communities. That's where God places you to fulfill your mission. Because only you can reach the people God has put you in that unique, special way. There's a collection of people that only you can reach. God has put you there that, for a purpose, so that you can show love and mercy, and you will have an opportunity to give an account for why you have hope. That is our mission. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your family. Perhaps you're the only one in your workplace, your street. Well, there's your mission field, and that's where we want to make passionate disciples of Jesus. When our master returns, what will he find you doing? In the meantime, we will endure suffering for Christ. Fortunately, we in Australia don't have... It's not that difficult, really. Not like some other places. We are waiting for a beautiful and glorious future. And let me paint you the picture of that future we're looking for. I want to use John's words from Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Son of Man is there. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. There will be no more night. There will be no need. They will not need the lamp, light of a lamp, or light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let me just pray. Just thank you, Father, for this picture that is our hope in Jesus. And Lord, as we do remain for this period of time, for the now, foreigners in a foreign land, we want to be faithful followers of you in a foreign land. We are looking for looking forward to the not yet. We're looking for that day where, looking forward to the day where we'll see Jesus face to face. But until that time, Father, I pray that we would be faithful to your purpose in whatever you call us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.